Let us again turn to the Gospel by Mark and read a few short sections once more. Chapter 3, verse 13. And Jesus goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now in the same chapter, verse 33, Jesus again speaking, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Now chapter 4, verse 21. And Jesus said unto them, "Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick?" Now chapter 6, verse 7, "And Jesus called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth 2 and 2. Chapter 7, we'll read verse 37. "They were beyond astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. For he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." And then we'll read again the verses we didn't have time to talk about last evening in chapter 15 again. 15th chapter of Mark and verse 20. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. They compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place." I was much impressed. It's a truth we must constantly keep in mind, that our God is looking for the continuation of the life of the Lord Jesus in his people. Already been mentioned, we have to press it constantly upon one another. Now this is true also in connection with this area of our lives, which is our occupation, the matter of service. It was with a view to following out the plan of our addresses that we read these scriptures. In chapter 3, we find that the Lord Jesus ordains 12 that they should be with him, brings them into his presence with a view to education. In chapter 6, the course of education completed, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth 2 and 2. Their instruction is between chapters 3 and 6. Perhaps we should say already that the instruction doesn't finish at chapter 6. It's an ongoing matter. We have to talk then tonight about the school of God. And schooling is a very topical matter at all times. In the world of men, if you go to a school or a college or a university, it's quite common to have a motto. And it is no different so far as the school of God is concerned. There's a motto. I'll tell you at once what it is. It is sufficient for the disciple that he be as his master. This is the motto in the school of God. It is sufficient for the disciple to be as his master. Now, likewise, in the school of men, and many boast of their schooling, the next element for mention is, well, who are the teachers? And it's our privilege to announce in the clearest terms that in the school of God we get personal instruction. Now, in the little section that precedes the third chapter, we find certain features in connection with our teacher. I'll just briefly, quickly cover the points, and I think you'll realize that on these occasions, I'm either drawing on your knowledge of the scriptures or trusting you'll search it out for yourself, and the Spirit of God will bring home what I so inadequately, imperfectly bring to you. In the earlier chapters, we learn a little bit more about our teacher. We've noticed already on the past evening that in this gospel, the Lord Jesus, and this is the only gospel, is spoken of as the carpenter. Term of reproach. The Lord gladly takes a position even lower. Men sought to humble him. He humbled himself. And it's the meek and lowly one, the one who is meek and lowly in heart, who invites us to attend the classes and take his yoke upon him. Now I think we can feel attracted at once to such a teacher. But in addition, he is God, Son of God. Tomorrow night we'll look at this a little further. He is God over all, blessed forever. And in the section immediately preceding chapter 3, we learn a little bit more about the capacity of this teacher. He's one who gains the victory in secret. It's peculiar to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, where in the temptation, Jesus is with the wild beasts. Now, you may remember, in connection with the story of David and Goliath, that he first of all slew a lion and a bear, that's in private, before he came out to deal with Goliath in public. And that's the character of our teacher. When we go down the story, we learn something of what a day meant in the life of the Lord Jesus in the synagogue. He cleanses a man from an unclean spirit. That's a public matter. And then he goes into the house, and he deals with Peter's wife's mother, rebukes the fever, takes her by the hand, lifts her up. And then almost the whole city is gathered together at the door. At even when the sun was set, as we sometimes sing. And if that weren't enough, the next morning, a great while before day, departs into a wilderness place, there prays. Well, he is God. In the section, he's able to forgive sins. He's of power to make a man to walk. And not only these evidences of power, he is the bridegroom. He's able to captivate the heart. And in the face of opposition, no weapon that was formed against him could prosper. Now, I would suggest to you and to me that we couldn't have better instruction. It's a good school, and we've got personal instruction, and we're getting it from one who's well able to do it. He calls the 12 into his presence. Well, I would just like to pick out one or two points in connection with the ensuing section, which I think the brethren will find is very relevant to ourselves. You will have noticed that he calls 12 to him, and it's a feature of the Lord's call to service. He puts his hand upon busy men. Fisherman, a tax gatherer. If you go to the Old Testament, you find the same thing, you know. Moses, skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed. David, keeper of the flock. The Lord has room for busy people. And when work is given up and the call is heard, I am always reminded of an old brother. I was quite close to him, very devoted to him, Mr. Algernon Pollock. He said, there are two ways of spelling retirement. And there's not only the normal way, but he used to remind me that it's sometimes spelt R-E-T-Y-R-E-M-E-N-T. So the disciplines that are learnt at work are very valuable when we enter into the service of God. In fact, I would say from personal testimony that some of the best servants we've had have been those who first of all have earned their living and then have been drawn out of it because of another service. We find then that these busy men called to the service have to learn that it's a very busy service. There is a statement twice repeated in Mark that they were so busy they didn't have time so much as to eat bread. So let no one think that the service of God is a retirement matter. Gentlemen preachers, shall we call them? It's a very hard job. Now, the second feature I notice in connection with Mark is that the Lord had to teach his underservants that it's not only a busy life, but it's a life of constant interruption. I'm just going to back that up from the Gospel by Mark. You remember in the incident already referred to, that busy day in Mark 1, the Lord retired into the wilderness, there prayed, but his quiet times were interrupted. Remember, Peter came and sought him out and said, all men seek for thee. Well, the interruption didn't disturb the Lord in his spirit. Ah, that's it. The interruption didn't disturb him in his spirit. He said, let us go into the next villages also. For that reason, and I come forth. After the death of John Baptist, beheaded, come ye yourselves apart, rest a while. Surely a little relaxation won't be interfered with. They came to him from every quarter. And you remember how the Lord said, give ye them to eat. Interrupted again, you see, not disturbed in his spirit, but able to minister. In the fourth chapter of Mark, a busy day of preaching, they took him as he was, delightful little touch again in Mark, into the boat. There's a pillow, fell asleep in the stern of the ship. Presently a storm came down, waves, the boat filled with water. Master, carest thou not that we perish? His sleep is interrupted. And the servant of the Lord will find that as well, that his sleep sometimes will be interrupted. He gets an urgent call. Jairus' daughter, my little daughter is at the point of death. Jesus answers the call, but as he makes his way, there's a woman with an issue of blood. An interruption. But there's an urgent case. The Lord wasn't affected in his spirit. He dealt with her as well. Interruptions, even in the course of his service. And I think those who serve the Lord will find the same thing. It's not only a busy life, but your very program gets interfered with. There's a delightful little incident in the seventh chapter. Getting near the close now, when the opposition was really mounting against the Lord Jesus, he departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. He entered into a house. He'd have no man to know about it. Shall we say he wanted a little peace? And the servants of the Lord sometimes long for a little peace. And there came a woman, Syrophoenician woman. You remember how the Lord had to say, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the children of Israel. Truth, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And even in a situation like that, you find that in the interruption, he's always available to meet the need. Challenging, isn't it? The one who was in this world as Jehovah's servant with divine approbation upon him, ever ready to serve. Well, in the section between chapters 3 and 6, we find in the school that there are two classrooms. The first one is what we might call the lectures. These are the principles of service. This comes before us in chapter 4, where we find that Jesus teaches. These are the lectures, shall we call them, of the Lord Jesus. But then in chapter 5, we get the practicals. We'll notice first of all what comes out in the teaching. Now, I think it's not an oversimplification of the curriculum to say that the Lord had two points that he wanted to press upon the disciples. We read them in chapter 3, verse 34. The first lesson is, who is my mother and my brethren? Notice the answer. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's the first lesson. The second one I'll briefly refer to is in chapter 4, verse 21. Is the candle brought to be put under the bushel or under the bed and not to be set upon the candlestick? These are the two points in the lecture room. Firstly, the matter of doing the will of God, and secondly, letting the light shine. Now, in the clearest terms, the Lord presses this upon the underservants. Notice it's a matter of doing the will of God. In the Luke account, it's a matter of the word of God, but here it's the will of God. And it's a very, very important matter for us all to learn, for every one of us, that God has a will for our lives. Infinite love has been expended upon us. We have our sins forgiven. We're destined for heaven. We know God as our Father, the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit as our guide. We've got every comfort lavished upon us, but the one thing that the Lord looks for in your life and mine is that we should do the will of God. Now, that will is good and perfect and acceptable. I just want to mention, however, that we live in a day of great emphasis upon the individual aspect of our responsibility. Get right with God. Well, a very good start, of course. And there's a will of God that touches every department of our lives. How gladly we embrace it. Our lives individually. Our work, our households. There's not a detail of our lives which the scriptures won't regulate. And it's most important that we get to God about it and learn what that will is and do it. But it's sometimes overlooked. In fact, many Christians don't think it's important at all. There's also a will of God in relation to our lives collectively and corporately. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Instructions that bear upon us as members of the body of Christ. These things I write unto you. And let him that is spiritual acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord. So that in the lecture room, the first point is the matter of obedience. Now the Lord Jesus is one well capacitated to take up such a subject. He himself came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. His meat at all times was to do the will of him that sent him. I delight to do thy will, O my God, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me command, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Not my will, but thine be done. He's well able to take up such a matter with the underservants, and he would press upon the underservants that if we are to be in accord with the mind of heaven, There'll have to be a life that is regulated by the will of God. Now, I don't think it's in vain that we immediately come to the parable of the sower. We usually take this up in the Matthew 13 context, but here in Mark, it's in the context of the education of the servants. And although we often apply the parable of Matthew 13 to the unbeliever, I think it is permissible in this section to see what hinders growth so far as your soul and mine is concerned. The word may be ministered, but then there are the four types of soil. You remember, by the wayside, where there's not much earth, where the thorns grew up, and the word is choked, and then the 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It seems to be a challenging matter for all of us. It's been mentioned in prayer, how we feel it, that the word might have its due effect with us. Is it? I was delighted to get a phone call. I'm glad to say we have a phone in our house. I'm sure you have too. And it's quite a busy phone. And a brother rang me up, an old man now, over 80, and he said, we were reading this in the local meeting, and I had a thought. I want to share it with you. And this was his thought. 30-fold is the babes, 60-fold is the young men, and 100-fold is the fathers. And how he was enjoying this. And I thought, well, thank you, dear brother. I'll enjoy it with you. And I believe that's what the Lord is looking for. In Matthew, it's a matter of responsibility, we find there's a downward grade, 100, 60, 30. And that's the feature, of course, with the dispensations at the end. It's down to the 30-fold. But so far as disciples under the tuition of the Lord Jesus, there's an increase, and that's what he's looking for in you and me. Now, if there is an honest acceptance of this first lesson of doing the will of God, the next bit, of course, is putting the light upon the candlestick. Let the light shine. Now, this is something, again, which the Lord exhibits perfectly as the sent one of the Father. He made known the Father, declared him, indeed gave us the secrets of the bosom. He has indeed let that light shine. Shone in darkness, but nevertheless it was there. And here he says to the underservants, now, you are the light of the world, as well as the salt of the earth, light of the world, and that light is to be put upon a candlestick. In other words, everybody is to know the great blessing into which you're brought, and that light is to be put on a candlestick. I've done just a little work on this, drawing from the other Gospels and in the three synoptics, you find that there are four things that hinder the shining of the light. I'll mention the four. First of all, there's the bushel. That's the business world. The second one is the bed. That's the matter, shall we say, of laziness. And then there's the vessel. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the secret things, four things. Now, when you put the accounts of the Gospels together, there are three references to the bushel. And there are two references to the bed, and there's one reference to the vessel, and there's one vessel to the secret things. Now, let's try and make that plain. So far as our witness in this world is concerned, three times mention is made of the bushel. We're returning to something already referred to, that it's a very great start, a good start, so far as our witness in this world, to have our work situation under control. Now, I know I'm speaking in days of recession. There are some who've got no jobs. There are some who've got jobs, but the sad thing is that the job is a total preoccupation. It's a matter we have to get to the Lord about in regard to our work. But to have the work situation well in hand, so that it's a servant and not a master, is the big exercise in connection with the bushel. Candlestick? Yes. Bushel? Is our work situation ordered? And there's one verse, I'm sure, that is most important in this regard. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And there's no doubt about it, that if we seek to honor the Lord, even in our work spheres, it's a wonderful start so far as putting the light upon the candlestick. Confess him at work. I just mentioned something that's been very attractive to me for many years. You remember how when the Lord wanted to speak to the multitude, what did he do? He borrowed Peter's boat. You know, that's the place he works at. And from that boat, he spoke to the multitude. We endeavor to preach the gospel sometimes from the platform, Denmark Street or wherever. But some of the best gospel work is through our contacts at work. That's a matter of the bushel. Give your boat into the hands of Jesus, and as a matter of fact, you'll catch so many fish that you'll be able to give up your boat presently, and he will, we'll leave that at the moment. Now, the second point is the matter of the bed, twice mentioned in the Gospels, the matter of laziness. You know, this is a real plague for us. We all can be very vexed to have our leisure intruded upon, but sometimes, you know, the matter of laziness might hold us back. There are open doors everywhere, I confess. I think for you too, there are plenty of opportunities everywhere, but we haven't always the energies that will enable us to put into execution what we know ought to be done. The bed takes over. Now, the third one is the vessel, and if you do some work on this word, which occurs, I think, about 22 times in the New Testament, about 18 times it refers to the domestic vessel. And you know, sometimes it's possible for domesticity to hinder the light shining out. We can get so preoccupied about the home circle that, alas, alas, the light doesn't shine as it ought to do. Perhaps Martha was in this position, cumbered about much serving. Well, at any rate, the fourth one is clear enough, the danger of the secret thing, putting the light in the secret place. And there is the danger, you know, of harboring in our hearts something secret that nobody else knows about, which presently is going to cause that light not to shine. Achan, he had a secret desire, didn't he? That goodly Babylonish garment. David, in connection with Bathsheba, secret things. And it brings not only disaster upon ourselves, upon our families, but upon the testimony. Keep thy heart with all diligence, says the teacher. And in that way, the candle is put on the candlestick. If only that light can shine, then we shall be walking in the steps of the one who was the light of the world. Well, this is the lecture room, but when we come to the practicals, that's chapter 5, we enter into such a big area that I think I better have a little word on that on Lord's Day night. Disease and death and demon. You know, these difficult, impossible cases which the Lord can handle. I only mention one in chapter 7, which I hope might appeal to the brethren, where we find the summarization of the practical things which Jesus did. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now, I hope you'll bear with me in this. I haven't found any case in the New Testament yet where the Lord heals anybody who's only dumb. Now, you might correct this afterwards, but I haven't found one. He did heal the dumb in a list of other of his works, but everyone who's dumb that I've found in the New Testament is either deaf and dumb, or blind and dumb, or dumb and has a devil. Now, the Lord is able to deal with the hindrances. And what is the problem? Well, if you can't hear, there'll be no input so far as the Word of God is concerned. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There has to be an input, and when the Word is received, there's going to be an export. And what is the export? The mouth will be opened, so that there is the ability to take in the divine revelation and an ability to respond to it, and it seems to come to us in this powerful way in chapter 7, verse 37. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. The mouth is opened in praise. Perhaps we'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow night. But these are the result of the practical lessons that we find in the school of God. Now, as we draw to the close, I want to revert to something that I hardly feel equal to speak about, and that is the cost of service. Mark's gospel brings before us in a very distinct way the real wear and tear that is upon the servant of God. Now, we'll notice this first of all in regard to the Lord Jesus. You remember how relatives came along, you know, a man's foes, they of his own household. Prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. They came along to him and they said, he is beside himself. You know, that's a pretty wearing situation, isn't it? That was the first wear to his spirit. But it wasn't the only one. You remember, he looked around in anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. In another place, he wondered at their unbelief. All these things going on. No response. We read in another place, he sighed. In another place, he sighed deeply. And anyone, I believe, who walks with God and has had the benefit of the school of God, think of these weights. I read these verses in Mark 15 because I think it shows the climax of the Lord's pathway here. We've noticed on previous occasions how in these closing moments there was the high priests, and there was Pilate, and there was Herod, and there was Pilate, and then he was put into the hands of the soldiers. He was scourged, mocked, crucified. I don't know whether any of you have had anything to do with soldiers, but my impression is that this story, even in Mark, is a very restrained statement as to the kind of indignity that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus by the soldiers. They called together the whole band. Well, after all this, we find in chapter 15, verse 20, they led him out to crucify. Notice that one word. In chapter 15, verse 21, they compel Simon to bear his cross. And in verse 22, they bring him unto the place Golgotha. If we read John's account of these closing moments, he bears his own cross. In Mark's account, where we have the servant, we find at the end of this life of pressure, he's led out to crucify. But presently, they have to lay hold upon Simon to bear the cross. And then if you look carefully at verse 22, they bring him unto the place Golgotha. Now this Greek word means to carry. It almost looks, and this is where so much care is needed, it almost seems that they had to support the Lord Jesus to bring him to the cross. I ask you prayerfully to look at verse 22, is showing the climax of the Lord's life of service. Now, I'm almost finished. But there's one point in connection with Mark's gospel and the education of the underservants, which I believe is of the greatest moment in practical service for the Lord. I think you'll find about 11 times that the Lord Jesus withdraws. He withdraws from the opposition. He withdraws in order that his communion might be maintained. He withdraws in order oftentimes to work not under the eye of men, but under the eye of God. He teaches the great gain of the secret place and of working in secret. I only quote one who was a very worthy underservant, where we read of a brother saying, "Say little, serve all, and pass on." Now this is a lesson of the greatest value. Whatever else is to be avoided, let us avoid any suggestion of rivalry in the things of God. We are under the eye of God, and with himself before our souls, let us covet grace in secret to take on the features of the Master. Now, I want to mention as I close two students who present themselves for the entrance examination into the school of God. I'm clothing it in these words because in the 10th chapter of Mark, we seem to find two students who would fain enter into the school, and if I may say so, one was rejected and the other one was accepted. In the 10th chapter of Mark, the Lord Jesus is in the way. And there comes running to him someone described elsewhere as the rich young ruler. The most attractive young man. He was in real earnest. Kneeled down. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's peculiar to Mark also. And he gave him the right answer. If you're on the doing line, keep the Ten Commandments. Well, he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. But he didn't realize, of course, he was standing in the presence of God. Why callest thou me good? None good but one, that is God. And this rich young ruler had a word from the Lord Jesus. One thing thou lackest, sell all that thou hast, and take up thy cross and follow me. Those were the terms of entrance into the school of God. And he went away grieved because he had great possessions. How hard it is for those that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. But at the close of the 10th chapter, you find a different man. He's a beggar. He's blind. And he hears the cry, you know, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Ah, here's the opportunity. Began to cry out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They tried to shut him up, you know. The more they tried to shut him up, the more he cried. Jesus stood still, commanded that he should be called. Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. Well, now, he had a garment, and he wasn't going to let that hold him back either. He took his garment, cast it to one side, came into the presence of Jesus. What wilt thou that I do unto thee? Here's one of the instances, I think, in Mark where you do get the word Lord. Lord, that I may receive my sight. It's only God who can open the eye. And he got his eyes opened. And he followed Jesus in the way. The rich young ruler refused entrance into the school of God. Blind Bartimaeus, he comes into the school of God. He had his eyes open to see the Lord Jesus. In Luke, which is the moral gospel, you get sight, salvation, come to seek and to save that which is lost, and service. The 19th chapter of Luke, you get the matter of the parable of the pounds. And I believe that's always the case. Get your eyes opened. Prove the salvation that is in our God, and then service will flow from it. I won't overload it. One could say more. I hope I haven't said too much, and yet not too little. We said at the beginning, we need the Spirit's help to know the Lord Jesus in servant character. We certainly need the Spirit's help to walk in his steps. And I just leave these few remarks with you and pray the Lord may bless them to you as I trust he'll bless them to me. And we'll be like that blind man with our eyes open. We'll take up our cross and we'll follow Jesus.